The following audio is from Park Church in Denver, Colorado. More information about Park Church is available online at parkchurchdenver.org.
All right, good morning. Welcome to Park. My name is James. I'm the Director of Operations here. Glad that you guys are with us. I have a couple of quick announcements, and then we will read Scripture together. The first one is that next Sunday we are starting our Christ in the Psalms summer series. Every summer, if you've been around, you know that we go back to the Psalms, so we're picking up where we left off in Psalm 66 this coming Sunday. And along with that, every Thursday morning, we take time to pray through the Psalm for that upcoming Sunday. So this Thursday, 6:30 a.m. here at the building, there will be a group over in the gallery drinking coffee and praying through Psalm 66, and that'll continue throughout the summer. So we'd love for you to join us for one or a couple or all of those. But yeah, you can just show up for that. We'd love for you to come and join us. Second thing, if you call Park Church home, we always ask you to consider giving in three ways. The first way is of your time. So we believe that this church is a family, that we're made up of many different members who bring many different gifts and things to the table. So we ask you to find a way that you can get plugged in here and be serving here at Park Church. The second way is of your money. So we believe that God has called us to be generous with our resources, with the things that he's blessed us with. And part of that generosity looks like contributing financially to your local church. So if this is home for you, we'd ask you to give financially to the mission of Park. And then the final thing is to live on mission in the city. When people think of Park Church, we want them to be glad that we're here. So finding a nonprofit that you can volunteer with, or just being a good neighbor to your neighbors, find a way that you can tangibly love and serve the city and show them the same love that we've been shown in Christ. If you don't call Park Church home, we're glad that you're here. We have a meeting for you. It's immediately after this service. Down this hallway, you see this sign that's marked introductions. You go down the hallway and then take a right, and you'll see the sign for the introductions room. It's a quick 10-minute meeting to get to know you and to give you some next steps for getting involved here at Park Church. Again, that's immediately after this service. Our scripture reading is from the book of Acts. We're in chapter 19, starting in verse 21. So if you want to turn there now.
Good morning, Park Church. As James said, please turn with me to Acts chapter 19, starting in verse 21. And if you'd like to follow along, you can find a Bible in the pew back near you or underneath a chair. And if you don't have a Bible at home, please do take one of ours as a gift from Park Church. So I'll give you just a second to flip over to Acts chapter 19, starting in verse 21. Now after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, "After I have been there, I must also see Rome." And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth, and you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship." When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is the Artemis of the Ephesians!" So the city was filled with the confusion. And they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward. And Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemous of our goddess. If, therefore, Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open, and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion." And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. After the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks. Good morning. Welcome to Park Church. My name is Gary. I'm one of the pastors here. Really glad to have you all with us this morning as we've been worshiping our King. He's here with us. He's not distant and far off. He actually has sent us his spirit to meet with us in these times together. And so as we gather together, we sing songs, we pray prayers, we hear the word of God read, we unpack it, participate in communion, and are sent out through these things, God intends to actually meet with us. And so we're going to ask him to continue to do that, to continue to open our eyes to who he is, to his goodness, his grace, his love, and that he would reveal to us, show us, again, what it means to be his people and to live for his glory. So let's ask his spirit to help us this morning. Jesus, we come right now and we want to thank you for your love. Just saying that we're going to be a people who build our life upon your love because it's a firm foundation. I'm praying, God, we've been praying this week, this morning, that that would actually, that truth would sink into the reality of who we are, to the core of who we are, to our souls, that we would know that we're loved. Not in some sort of surfacey way, but we are loved through your life, loved through your death, loved through your resurrection, that we are loved through the gift of your spirit, that you reign right now as a king who loves us, that Father, you're a father who loves your children as sons and daughters. Would that reality sink into the depths of our bones and free us from longings that turn us away from you and lives that run to other things, that we'd be a people that find our hope, our joy, our salvation, our life in you and in you alone. So change us by the power of your Holy Spirit through your word this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I'm from Kansas, which among other things means I get to be the butt of everybody's Wizard of Oz jokes, right? Like all the time. It's totally true. If you're from Kansas, you know, you kind of, I would come from Kansas to Colorado. Every winter, we do skiing trips, and inevitably, this would happen 3 or 4 times on one trip. I'd sit on a lift or in a gondola, and somebody would be like, "Hey, where are you from?" I'm like, "I'm from Kansas." And they're like, "Hey, you know, this isn't Kansas anymore, is it, Toto?" I'm like, "Yeah, real good, clever, super original, really funny, too. Wow, it's good." But because we're from Kansas, we kind of like, you know, humor you and try not to be mean because we try to be nice people in Kansas. It's one of the things about us. So I'm here to kind of like just tell you the truth about Kansans. Every stereotype is totally true. It's totally true. All we eat are meat and potatoes and sunflowers. Not the seeds, the whole flower. We just eat the flowers for breakfast. Tornadoes come once a year and destroy our homes. Typically we lose a relative or two that gets sucked out into the tornado from the cellar. Sucked out, you know, it's painful. That's why I moved to Colorado, is to escape that trauma that I experienced all the time. We always do as Kansans. And it's true that we all love, absolutely love, the Wizard of Oz. We are obsessed with it. We are experts in all things Oz. All of us. We love it. Even though I had not seen it until I lived in Chicago, like way, way later in life, after I watched Wicked and thought, I watched Wicked, which is like the other angle of Oz, and I thought I should probably watch this movie, The Wizard of Oz. And so I did and became an expert because I should have been already. And so the reason why I say that is I actually want to take you into the story of The Wizard of Oz. Because as we look at this text this morning, the story of The Wizard of Oz is a beautiful and powerful social commentary on kind of what we long for and what we do to gain what we long for. See, in the story of The Wizard of Oz, which you can trust me because I'm from Kansas, in the story you have this girl, Dorothy, who's sucked in this tornado and taken away from her home. And she ends in this place, the land of Oz, and the center of this place is this emerald city. And as she's in this place, all she wants is to go home. She wants love from her family. She wants the security of her house. She wants the familiarity and the safety and the affection and the relationships. She feels foreign and distant, and she's longing to be home. So she learns about this wizard, this powerful, wonderful Wizard of Oz, who can give her that reality, who can make that reality, that the things she longs for, that can bring it to pass. And so she goes on this journey to find the Wizard of Oz, who's told that this wizard is going to be able to kind of fulfill this promise to take her home. And on the journey to see the wizard, she accumulates a few friends who also have longings. You have a scarecrow who longs for intellect. He wants a brain. He wants intelligence, because he feels like if he had intelligence, then he'd be worthy. She runs across a tin man who longs for affection and love and longs for a heart. Because if he was loved, if he had a heart, if he was accepted, then he'd be enough. She meets a lion who wants courage, wants nerve, strength, power. Because if he had courage, if he had strength, if he had power, then he'd be enough. And so these characters and their longings start going on this path to find the yellow brick road, to find the wizard who could fulfill their longings, who could give them the good life that they long for. And in that sense, we're all just like them. We have longings. Longing to be home, a longing to be at a place where we're secure and known and accepted for who we are. We have a longing for intellect or for achievement of some kind, a longing for affection and for relationships, a longing for strength and honor and dignity and value. We long for these things. And all of us find ourselves on a journey to try to find home. You see, this is the case from the beginning. We're actually created by God to find those things in His presence. This is what the garden was. The garden was the place where life was abundant. It was the good life, the Garden of Eden, good life with God's presence, where there's home, you're known and you're loved, where there's love and there's affection, there's acceptance and there's glory and there's honor. And all of these things are found in the presence of God, and we as people that have been separated from our home find ourselves in a foreign place trying to find the way home. Looking, searching for anyone, anywhere that can tell us how to get home. And that's what this text is all about. I want you to look with me at the first verse of that section, or starting actually in verse 23. This is what Luke says. He says, "About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way." The way. Christianity had become known as the way. The way to what? We see it throughout Acts. It's the third time it's popped up. It'll pop out a couple more times, just this term, the way. But you also see phrases like the way of salvation, the way of God, the way of the Lord, that this way is the way to life with God. That Christians are people that have come to believe that in Christ we find the way home. Home with God. What we find in our world is people that are trying to create the Garden of Eden without an awareness of the God of the garden. Trying to create paradise, shalom, peace, wholeness, righteousness, and justice, but don't know the God of the garden. And Christianity was this message that was spreading like wildfire, saying this Jesus is the way home. And this news, as it was spreading, was beginning to change whole societies. And so what we're going to do this morning is we're going to look at the way that this news challenged the fabric of this region in Asia, in this town of Ephesus. Because as the gospel spread, The region of Asia, the province of Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, and this town of Ephesus was kind of coming unraveled. So Paul, this apostle, who's not going to actually speak any words in this whole text, had been sharing this news in Ephesus and in the surrounding cities for 3 years, that he knows the news, the good news, that in Christ, through his death and resurrection, people can be reconciled to God, that they can actually find the way to life with God, which is the way to joy, which is the way to love, which is the way to glory and honor and power and dignity. It's with God. And Paul's telling people that Jesus is the way. And as he tells people, he also tells them that these other things that they're looking to cannot deliver. That gods made with hands are not gods at all. So in this text, we're going to see kind of two primary things. And the first one, which will be the majority of it, because it's the majority of the text, is that in the gospel, Paul unveils the worthlessness of counterfeit gods. In the gospel, Paul is unveiling the worthlessness of counterfeit gods. And then the flip side of that is in the gospel, we see revealed to us the way home. We need to unpack kind of what's going on under the surface here. Unpack what's happening. Because what happens is Paul has been spreading this message, and then this guy named Demetrius kind of comes on the scene, and he's a silversmith. And as a silversmith, what he makes is he makes shrines to a god. The god of Ephesus, and is a very well-known, very powerful, one of the most kind of widely respected gods of the ancient world, Artemis, which is the equivalent of the Roman goddess Diana. And Artemis was sort of kind of the god of Ephesus. They had a temple to Artemis there that's one of the seven ancient wonders of the world, a massive, massive temple that people would come from all around the world to Ephesus to worship and to sacrifice at this temple to participate in the worship of the goddess Artemis. And Demetrius made shrines, these little kind of like mini temples, so that you could go there, you could go to the temple, but you could also purchase a shrine, which was like a mini temple. So you could take a mini version of the temple with you, and you could take it home, and you could make those sacrifices to Artemis at home. And as we unpack kind of what's happening here, Demetrius saw this movement of the gospel as a threat to his business, to his wealth. Because if people are learning that gods made with hands are no gods at all, that's a problem because he makes gods with his hands, right? Like, that's how he makes his money, right? And there are a lot of people there that did. This was a major source of economic wealth in Ephesus. And so he gathers up all the tradespeople that would make these shrines. He says, folks, we got a problem. This guy Paul is spreading news. It's getting everywhere, and it's threatening our wealth, our prosperity, which is kind of his first concern. And he's like, taps into some deeper core things, and it's threatening the temple. Right, in the temple, that's like their Broncos stadium plus the Vatican, kind of plus the Capitol together, right? Like all together in one place, the center of like social, religious, economic life. You know, it's like also put in there kind of like Wall Street, and like that's their temple, right? It's threatening the temple, and it's threatening the honor of Artemis herself. And this kind of captures the imaginations and the anger and the frustration of the people of Ephesus. So they get this huge riot. They start crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians! Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" And they get this whole rally, and they bring all these people into a theater that could fit 20, 25,000 people. And they gather in a theater, and they're just chanting out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" And they bring in this guy Gaius and Aristarchus, and they bring him in. These are two of Paul's friends, and I don't know what they were planning to do to him, but it wasn't good. And so Paul wasn't there when they grabbed him, but Paul is no kind of like avoider of trouble. He seems to like run headlong into it. And so Paul's like, "I'm going to go in the theater." And all of Paul's friends are like, "No, you're not. You know, like they'll kill you. They will kill you. A riot of thousands and thousands of people that see you as the primary source of this news that's a threat to their whole fabric of society." So they kind of keep Paul out. And then this town clerk comes in, which is like the CFO of Ephesus, kind of the mediator between the economic life of Ephesus and the Roman government. And he kind of calms everybody down, like, "Hey, this isn't a big deal. This is going to fade away. It's not going to change anything. We're going to get in trouble here if we do kind of this big unlawful assembly." And the crowds disperse, and it's kind of the end of the story. That's the story. What does it mean for us? Like, what's going on in this story? The first thing that we're going to look at is this reality that in the gospel, The counterfeit nature, the worthless nature of these counterfeit gods is unveiled to us. And that's what's happening in Ephesus. Paul's spreading a gospel that unveils, kind of takes you behind the curtain, so to speak, of these counterfeit gods. I want you to think of the Wizard of Oz for a second. In the Wizard of Oz, these four friends come together to this wizard, and they tell the wizard their longings. He's like, I already know what y'all want. And they're kind of like saying these things. They're saying, can you give us what you want? He's like, I can. I can give you what you want. This is kind of this big scene that's happening. And he says, you just have to sacrifice for it. There's something I need you to do. There's a cost for you. There's a price you have to pay. And the price is the broom of the Wicked Witch of the West. So you have to pay this steep price. You have to risk your lives, do all these things, potentially get threatened, potentially get arrested, potentially die, to go get the broom of the Wicked Witch of the West and to bring it to me. And if you do it, I promise I'll give you the things you long for. I promise. I promise. That's what idols do, is they make a promise. A promise that they can give you the life you long for. They can give you the love. They can give you the power. They can get you home. And so they go off and they do it. And remarkably, they succeed. They get the broom of the Wicked Witch of the West. And there's a scene where they come back into the great temple, this temple of the wonderful Wizard of Oz. And like, we have the broom. We've got it for you. And he's like, okay. They're like, can you give us what you promised? He's like, how about come back tomorrow? And Dorothy's like, oh, if you were powerful and wonderful Wizard of Oz, you would keep your promise. You keep your promise. That's one of the things you see about these false gods, these counterfeit gods, is they never keep their promises. They never give you what they promised, and they always ask more from you than you thought they were asking. They demand more sacrifice, more cost. And so Dorothy's frustrated. She's sharing this, and as she kind of shares this, Toto, her dog, which we all name our dogs Toto in Kansas, all of us do. So Toto goes over and pulls back this curtain, and behind the curtain she shows us the man behind the curtain. Not a great and powerful wizard. Just an ordinary guy that could not deliver the things he promised. That's what Paul's doing. And so what I want to do is just look at some observations about this nature of idolatry from this text. And the first is this, that idols, counterfeit gods, have the power of a promise. They have a power of a promise. See, the way it works is you have all around you visions of the good life. A vision of what life would be if it was kind of perfect. I want you to think about that. What do you long for? What do you love? What is it that kind of captures your imagination? And idols will put before you a vision of the good life, and then they come into that scene, and they say, I promise I can get you there. I can get you the love you long for. I can get you the acceptance you long for. I can get you the status and the honor and the dignity that you long for. I promise I will give it to you, but you have to pay a price. There's a price that you have to pay. And so you would come to the temple of this God, and in this temple you'd make sacrifices to God, and the God would give you, in theory, what you promised, or what they had promised. And if you couldn't make it to the temple, you could have a shrine in your house, or you could make the sacrifices in your own home, and you could bring it with you in your pocket, and it would kind of give you the opportunity to continue to please the God. And the way that the Ephesians thought about Artemis was this God of fruitfulness, both in terms of actually helping women in the midst of childbirth, helping women conceive, comforting them in the midst of childbirth. She was the goddess of the hunt, providing food and stability. She became known eventually as a goddess of business. And even the name Artemis comes from this Artemis, which is this kind of the god that could make you safe and sound, safe and secure. So it's this kind of source of life, this source of safety, the source of security, the source of fruitfulness. So anybody that longed for a happy family, economic prosperity, fruitful life, kind of enjoyable life in a city. I don't know if those things sound familiar to you. But go and make sacrifices to Artemis. Because Artemis promised that she could deliver those things. But you'd have to sacrifice your crops and your goods and your services. And even some people would sacrifice their children. Because the basic thought was, so long as we keep Artemis happy, Artemis will take care of Ephesus. So long as we keep paying a price, Artemis will give us the things that we want, the things we long for. And that's the way it works. So what's the Artemis in our culture? You're like, well, we don't have shrines and temples. And really? Do we really think that? Like, we figured out kind of the vanity of idolatry? Are there visions of the good life around you? Are there pictures around you, images around you that show you what the good life ought to look like? Is there social media that says, well, all your friends are living and the way the good life looks, and if you just could have the life like them and the family like them and the experiences like them, then you could have the good life, right? Or your coworkers at work that are talking about certain things and the things they're doing, you think, man, if I could just kind of accomplish what they've done or get to the next kind of stage in this company or kind of get to the next rung in the ladder, then it'll be enough. Or you look at your neighborhood or your family and you look at these things and they're kind of shaping for all of us a vision of the good life. This is life as it was meant to be, but all of those things demand a cost. They demand a price, and we start making sacrifices in the pursuit of those things, thinking that it'll give that to us. I don't know what it is for you. Maybe it's the entertained life. The entertained life. There's a commercial recently, Mark Wahlberg, AT&T commercial. Anybody seen it? There's a handful of them. But I watched one yesterday that was fascinating. Listen to what Mark Wahlberg says. He's walking through a house, and here's the commercial. It's AT&T about how you can have with you TVs everywhere you go. We, the entertainment-loving people of America, want all of our rooms to be TV rooms because those are the best rooms because they have TVs in them. And when we're not in those rooms, we want our shows to go with us. And as he's doing this, right, he's kitchen, living room, and he opens up like a utility closet. There's people in the closet watching TV in the closet, right? And as he's doing it, he's like eventually going to walk out of the house. And he goes, and when we aren't in those rooms, we want our shows to go with us. And then this little cartoon character says, anywhere? He's like, yes, you got that right. Anywhere. Anywhere we want this image of the good life. You say, we don't worship images. We don't look to images to give us a vision of the good life. Really? Do we really kind of not see before us on screens all the time and in our own pockets our little shrines that we carry around that show us what the good life is? And here's the cool thing about these things. You can actually make sacrifices kind of like through online avenues. You can make your sacrifices online. You can do it in easy installments, easy payments. You don't even have to make it all up front. You can make your sacrifices over a long period of time. See, what's happening all around us is there's a vision of the good life. I think I've said before, I worked for a for-profit college. My undergrad job, I was an admissions counselor at my undergrad school and at my grad school. And then when I moved out here, I got a job at a for-profit college, and that's when I learned all about sales. Learned all about sales. Now, sales can be really beautiful, really good. If what you're providing for somebody is something that's legitimate and profitable and helpful, and what you're asking from them is worthy, it's a worthy cost to be paid to get this actual good that you're truthful about, that's great. But the way that a lot of sales works is by actually unpacking for you the reality of here's the life you long for, here's how our good or our service is going to get you there, and here's the price you need to pay. And so I learned all about how to do that, right? So we'd be on these phone calls with people or conversations with people, just having a casual conversation, just getting to know you, talking, kind of learning about your life. And man, we're really, establishing trust, building rapport is what they call it, right? And so you're building rapport, and as you're doing it, you're uncovering emotional drivers, longings. They long for their family not to have the life that they have. They long to not be away from their house so much so they can spend time with their children. They long to get a job that can give them the possessions or the comfort of the retirement that they see their other friends having. So you're uncovering these longings, and the kind of deeper, more core they are, the more powerful they are. And once you've seen those, you turn the corner. And when you turn the corner, you start kind of painting for them a picture of how this education is going to give you this future that will give you all the things you long for. And if they catch that, and if they grab onto that, you've got them. And then you can turn the corner and say, here's the sacrifice you have to make. We'll actually spread it out over 30 years for you. Sally Mae is going to take care of you, and you can make these kind of sacrifices little by little over 30 years. Now, I'm not saying education is idolatry, but I'm saying that's how the human heart works. And it's all around us. Folks, we are inundated. We are absolutely inundated with visions of the good life. You breathe them in from the moment you wake up. You live in what we call liturgies, rhythms of life, that put before you, this is the life I long for, this is the life I long for, and all day you make sacrifices in the pursuit of it, whether it's the entertained life or it's the successful life. On the successful life, you might find yourself sacrificing your family on the altar of success. You sacrifice your children on the altar of success. You sacrifice your marriage on the altar of success. You sacrifice your integrity on the altar of success. Or maybe it's this sort of family life itself, and you're like, I'm going to take care of my family. And so you sacrifice other community and friendship to pursue safety and security and this kind of perfect carefully kind of packaged, carefully protected family that you never want to change, and you feel this pressure on your children to be kind of a part of this family that never changes because you don't want to lose your grip on the good life. Or it's freedom. Free life. The free life is the good life. I just want freedom. I don't want to have authority over me. I don't want to have accountability. I don't want to be committed. I want to be able to do what I want, when I want, the way I want it. And so anything that threatens that freedom, I want to avoid it. So for some people, that's why you don't pursue family, because you love freedom. And for some people, it's why you're in a family and you long to be free from your family, because you see it as a kind of impediment to the free life that you long for. And these things are painted around us all day, and our whole society, even our economy, is built on this. See, Demetrius understood the way worship works, and he capitalized it. That's what's happening all over the place. You go to a mall. Jamie Smith talks about this in You Are What You Love, which I highly, highly, highly recommend. You should get it and read it. It's powerful. But he talks about the mall as a temple of worship, right? Before you is all these images of the good life. If you had this kind of set of clothes, then you would get this type of partner. And if you had this type of partner, you'd all be happy. And so go into the little shrine area, the little temple cathedral, and take kind of the fruit of your work, which we've now translated economically into money, put it on the altar, make your sacrifice, get the goods and services, and then you'll have the good life, like that picture, like that mannequin you saw. Images of the good life that capture you, that capture us, and that do not deliver. They don't deliver. The created things aren't bad in themselves, but to look for love, joy, hope, peace, security in the created things is what the Bible calls idolatry. And so what Paul does is he pokes holes in it, saying that these things threaten you. But they don't just have this sort of kind of power of a promise, and they also have this economic power to grab your pocketbook, to kind of get you to invest and make sacrifices in different ways. But they also have an emotional power. Look what happens in this text. Picking up in we'll start in verse 24. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods." When they heard this, they were enraged and crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." So the city was filled with the confusion. They rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. You see this emotional power. Because society at large had kind of bought into this. And even in this text, you're going to begin to see the anger that's developed when an idol is threatened. See, that's what happens when something captures your loves. It captures your heart. Right? So it captures your loves and your longings. And if you just think about, what do I long for? I want you to think about that right now. What do I long for? What do I long for that I don't have? Or what do I have that I never, ever want to let go of? Never want to let go of this. If somebody comes in and starts threatening that, do you know what the natural emotional response is? Anger. It's anger. So as we find ourselves, our hearts captivated, we find ourselves kind of simultaneously captivated with fear that we won't get this thing that we long for, or fear that this thing that we finally got will be taken away from us, anxiety about the stability of whatever it is that we're putting our hope in, and ultimately anger. If anyone threatens the thing we love, find ourselves angry. Anger is the natural emotional response when something you love is being threatened. Anytime you see anger, you know there's love somewhere. Whether it's your own honor, your own glory, a family or a friend or justice. Anger is an emotional response, and that's what's happening in the people. So I want you to ask, what's grabbed your affections? What makes you angry? What do you find yourself anxious about? Because when it does, there's this anxiety, and it can lead to you paying a price that you never thought you'd pay. For that affection or that love, you find yourself sacrificing your purity or even your own body on the altar of gaining the love from a partner or friend, somebody that you're pursuing sexual relationship with. You find yourself sacrificing, again, children on the altar of employment. You find yourself sacrificing gospel and community and friendship in the church for the sake of acceptance at work. We find ourselves doing this because we don't want to lose this. We're anxious and fearful and afraid that we might lose this thing that we think will give us life. And you also see in this passage the incredible social power of this idolatry. Look at what happens in the rest of the passage. It says, now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not even know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward, and Alexander, motioning with his hands, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. This is this Jewish guy that wants to say, hey, we're not the Christians, we're the Jews, but they're like, but you also think that gods made with hands are not gods. So they said, but when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours, they all cried out with one voice, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. 2 hours, folks. 2 hours of crowds shouting out this sort of cacophony in unison, this shout of great is Artemis of the Ephesians. And that's happening all around us all the time. Our city is shouting. Here's where love comes from. Here's where joy comes from. Here's where security comes from. Your neighborhood is shouting. Your workplace is shouting. You wake up to a world that's crying out to you for your heart. It's crying out to you for your heart. And Paul walks in with this news that these do not deliver. My prayer all week has been that God would help us to see behind the curtain of the idols that so inundate our lives. You will wake up tomorrow and there will be things tugging at your heart all day. You will find in yourself rhythms, we call them liturgies, habits that put before you a version of the good life, and you find yourself kind of orienting your life around the pursuit of that vision, paying prices all the time. And the gospel breaks in and says, these things will not deliver because they were never made to deliver. They were never designed by God to give you joy. They were designed by God to point you to Him. And that's where Paul goes in this text. But this is the way. The reason why they're having this big assembly, the reason why they're kind of gathering together to deal with this is because what Paul is proclaiming is not merely that counterfeit gods are worthless and will not deliver, not merely that this sacrifice is far greater than anybody thought. What Paul is proclaiming is that there is a way home and you don't have to pay because Jesus is the way. Jesus is the truth. Jesus is the life. And no one comes to the Father except through Him. Nobody finds joy except through Christ on the way to God. Nobody finds hope except through Christ, His life, His death, His resurrection on the way to reconciliation with God, because these things are found in God's presence. Home is with God. You cannot create the garden without the God of the garden. You cannot create paradise absent of the Creator of the heavens and the earth. You cannot create prosperity or security or love or affection separated from the fountain. And that's the problem we all find in our own lives, is that we've been separated from home. Like Dorothy, we're not home anymore. And we have this longing and we try to make it happen, but the only way to get back to the garden is through the Lamb. See, Jesus as the way isn't just leading us. He's actually opened up for us the way through His life, His death, and His resurrection. That Christ on the cross is bearing the weight of our sin, our rebellion from God, so that we can go through Him, His forgiveness, His grace, His love, back to the Father and the Spirit and the Son, and enjoy life with Him. I love the way that the author of Hebrews talks about this in Hebrews 12. Listen as I read this. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, this is people, this cloud of witnesses are people dead and alive that believed that the good life was the kingdom of God. They believed that the good life was the reign of God, that the good life was found in God's presence, under God's reign as you live for His glory. They believed that and they laid down their lives in the pursuit of life with God. We're surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses, so let us also lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely. And let us run. Let us run. Park Church, let us run with endurance the race that's set before us. Looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. You see, the reason why this way is a better way is this God is a better God. What he promises for you is the promise that he alone can give, because he alone is the creator of everything that's good. And what he's done for you is he has paid the price for you. He was the sacrifice that you have to pay nothing. There's nothing you have to do. There's nothing you have to earn. There's nothing you have to accomplish to gain the love of the Father, because Jesus paid the price for you. He went to the altar with his life. He was slain as a lamb without blemish, spotless and innocent. And through his sacrificial death and his resurrection, he opens up to us the way home. This is such a burden for me as I think about my own tendencies, my own proclivities to just wander back into pursuit of rest away from God, the pursuit of love away from God, the pursuit of joy as I try to kind of live my life accumulating these things, and the anxiety and the exhaustion. And if you're anything like me, it's, oh God, free us from this. Free us from this. It's exhausting. It's slavery. And Jesus came to set us free. To give you love freely. Friends, listen to me. There's nothing that you need to do to gain the love and the affection of God the Father Almighty. Your Father loves you. He loves you. He loves you. He knows what you did. He knows your fears. He knows your anxieties. He knows your thoughts. And because of Jesus Christ, the Father loves you. Like, let your shoulders drop. Take a breath. You're loved. You're loved. That security is found in that love. Even when life's not going the way you want it to go, the world's full of broken things. Jesus endured the cross for the joy set before him. We now know that love, and we look to him and we say, we can endure the brokenness of the world because we know the unfailing, always and forever love of a Father who will never leave us and never forsake us, because Jesus was forsaken for us. What would it be to be a people that wake up tomorrow and say, let us run? There's a way to life. There's a way home. And Jesus says, I am the way. To get up in the morning and to spend time with God. Not to earn something through religious observance, but to commune with the Father by the Spirit through the Word. To say, this is the good life. To live your life in your workplace as a counter-narrative to people, saying you're seeking joy in all the wrong places. Instead of getting swept up in it, be so full of joy in God and communion with God that you can actually be salt and light in an idolatrous city. That we'd be a people that so find joy with God that we're beckoning our friends and our neighbors saying, come home. Home, life, joy, hope, salvation, forgiveness. It's with God and God alone. This is what God's doing in the world, is through his people, is spreading news about the way home. May he give us by his Spirit eyes to see that way, and that we'd be a people that tell other people, follow me as I follow Christ. Let's pray. Jesus, we need your help. I feel very aware of my own heart and my propensity to just kind of wander away from the Spirit, the work your Spirit wants to do. And so I imagine that for this room, that there's work that you're trying to do right now, that there are friends, brothers, and sisters in this room who are wandering, who are going to the gods of our culture, these counterfeit, fake gods that are feeling exhausted, that are feeling the sort of worthlessness of these pursuits. That's a mercy. Or there's people that you're shaking up their life by not giving them the thing they long for, or by taking away something that they love, that you're good and you're not trying to crush them. You're wanting to build their hope in you and in you alone. We're asking, Father, that you would become our vision, that you would be our treasure, that you would be our image of what life is in your presence. So would you, by your Spirit, awaken us to that glory, the beauty of that image, and make us a people that are eager to point each other to life with you, to run with endurance together this race that's set before us. And so if there's people wandering, friends, would you just deal with the Spirit right now? He's being kind to you. He's being kind to you. He wants you to come home. If you're here and you've never known joy, never known life, you feel guilt or shame, this home is a place where grace abounds because Jesus died for you, where his blood washes away sin and his love sings over us quite apart from what we've done or haven't done. Maybe the Spirit's working on you right now, the Holy Spirit of God calling you to come home. So Spirit, would you work in us that this wouldn't just be a kind of moment in a week, but it would be a time of turning and reorienting our whole lives around the pursuit of life in you and running down this way, the way to life. In Christ's name we pray, amen.